Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. My name is Jerry Hebert. I'm the president of Kitsap Human Rights Network, and I'm your host for this evening. This evening's discussion by our panelists is on gay marriage. We have two perspectives that we'll be presenting, one from the Christian community and one from the public policy or legal community. We do have some ground rules that I wanted to share with everyone. First, the intent of this forum is to offer information from perspectives that are fairly balanced on this rather controversial issue. And as you can tell by the number of people here, there's a lot of interest in it. What we have decided as a panel is that if any members of the audience become disruly, disruptive, or inconsiderate, we will be closing down the cameras. We are going to be filming this evening. We will turn the cameras off. Our sheriff's deputy and anyone that he needs help with will ask the audience to leave the building. We will then restart the cameras and continue the debate. The cameras are here to film this evening so that we can air it not only on the BCAT, the Bremerton Kitsap Public Access Television Station, but also with the public access stations in Seattle and in several other locations across the state. So we're very grateful that we have this facility available to do that. I'd like to start this evening by introducing a few people. I'd like members of the Kitsap County Council for Human Rights. I know there are several of you in the audience, and the Kitsap Human Rights Network Board of Directors. If you would please stand up so that we can acknowledge you in the audience and thank you for your participation and your help. With that, I'd like to introduce for you our moderator for this evening. Our moderator is Celeste Cornish. She's the editor of the Bremerton Patriot. Celeste is a 1996 graduate of the California State University in Fresno. Yay. Anybody here from California? Anybody from Fresno? Oh, good. See? They are everywhere. We're taking over. She's the editor of the Bremerton Patriot, and she's worked on papers in Georgia and South Carolina. She and her husband, Brian, have a 3-year-old son, Joshua, and we'd like to thank Celeste for being here, sharing her family time with us to moderate this evening. With that, Celeste.
Thank you, sir. I'm not as tall as he is. Okay. On my left, we'll have speaking for marriage from the Christian, gay marriage for the Christian's perspective, is speaking for the perspective of a Christian in favor of gay marriage will be the Reverend Tom Thresher, Ph.D. That's important. Pastor of the Suquamish United Church of Christ. Speaking for the perspective of a Christian against gay marriage is the Reverend Dr. Phil Fernandez, pastor of the Trinity Bible Fellowship. Excuse me, just a little nervous. On my right, we have gay marriage from the public policy perspective or the legal perspective. Speaking against gay marriage as a matter of public policy is Poulsbo attorney Conrad Green. And speaking in favor of gay marriage as a matter of public policy is Seattle attorney Lindsay Thompson. And before the event tonight, we, no joke, played rock, paper, scissors to decide who is going to speak first on each side. That was my idea.
Very good.
Thank you, sir. I had to teach it to some of them, though. our Christian... that's okay. I'm sorry, Phil. the gay marriage from the Christian perspective will speak first, and our first speaker will be the Reverend Tom Thresher. And Tom is currently the pastor of the Suquamish Community Congregational United Church of Christ. I got all the words there. Excellent. He also serves as a core faculty for the Bainbridge Graduate Institute, which offers an MBA in sustainable business, where he teaches leadership and personal development, right livelihood, and economics. Tom received his Ph.D. in Economic Studies and Education and an M.A. in Economics from Stanford University. He received his Master's of Divinity from the Pacific School of Religion. And I'm sorry, I should have done the format first. What we'll do is we'll have each speaker will come up and have 10 minutes to present their side and on each side of the issue, and then the other person will have a 3-minute rebuttal. And then after that, we will break for, you can write down your questions, and we'll break for just a moment while we screen the questions and deem whether or not they're appropriate to be asked in a public forum. And then each panelist will answer all the questions. So we're not going to say we can't have a question for one specific panelist. All the panelists will answer each of the questions, and they'll all have 2 minutes to answer each question. So Without any further ado, Reverend Thesher, you have first, sir.
Does that work? Okay. Well, it's a privilege to be here. We're speaking about gay marriage tonight, and this forum is motivated, I believe, by the president's desire for a constitutional amendment to essentially ban gay marriage in this country. Now, while I personally believe there may be political motivations here, it does raise an important issue that goes to the heart of our faith, that goes to the heart of our religious commitments, and I believe as a Christian minister, it goes right to the question of what does it mean to be a Christian? Now, I'm new. I'm new to the Christian faith. I'm new to ministry. In the mid-1990s, my life was shaken. It was turned upside down and rattled in a way it had never, ever been before. And what came out of that was a very intimate experience of the divine. I come to Christian ministry not because I was a Christian for a long time. I didn't come to it because of the story. I didn't even come to it because of the tradition. I came to it for very personal reasons. And those events in my life, there's one abiding memory that serves me every single day. And it is this sense of being loved unconditionally. Loved for exactly who I am, just the way I am. So I'm not going to pretend to argue this issue from scripture. I'm not going to cite line and verse. I'm going to speak from experience of my taste of the divine. In the Gospels, Jesus is asked, what's the most important commandment? He answers, love God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And what is like it? Love your neighbors as yourself. And then he gives some great advice on how to do that. He says, don't worry about the speck in your brother's eyes. Worry about the log in your eye. Now, I understand this to mean that we must look carefully at the prejudices and the fears we carry and that shape our lives. If we clear those out of the way, we will see our neighbors as ourselves and love them as ourselves. Now, some will argue that, of course, they do love their neighbors as themselves. They just don't agree with them being gay. That they will say, I do love the person. I do not love their actions. Now, this is a very high and important moral stance. It's an important moral stance to differentiate the individual from their acts. But it is, I believe, applied wrongly to the issue of homosexuality and the issue of gay marriage. Because that moral stance implies free choice. Being gay, being lesbian, is not a free choice. This is how someone is born. I cannot believe that an individual makes a choice about being gay any more than I make a choice about being heterosexual. I cannot believe that the Creator made a substantial portion of our population, of the human population, different by mistake on a regular basis. I cannot begin to believe that. We have historical and cross-cultural information that says roughly 10% of our population at any time is homosexual, that they find sexual desire with a member of the same gender. If we are to live by the tenets that Jesus spoke, to love our neighbors as ourselves, we must respond to them in their wholeness. Others will say, well, it's okay to be gay. Just don't act on it. Would we ever ask a heterosexual individual and say, it's okay to be heterosexual, just don't live as a heterosexual. Don't be attracted to a member of the opposite sex. Just cut that part of your life out. If we try and fool ourselves here, we will never get forward. We will never move ahead as a society. The demand of our faith is that we love people exactly as they are. That we do not demand that they change to meet what we think is comfortable or we would like them to be, to love them. Let me share a story. This happened to a young man quite a number of years ago. He was a young man, grew up in a Baptist church in the Bay Area. He was deeply and passionately involved in his church. In fact, he started a youth program where the kids in the church would go out and they'd sweep down on a neighborhood and they'd clean it up. They'd clean up the street, yards, whatever anybody asked them to do. Now, one day this young man was in church. This is a big church, 2,500 members, 1,000 members or more in worship on Sunday. And at the end of the service, the pastor spoke up and said, called this young man by name and said, please stand up. Well, this young man thought that he was going to be praised for all of his wonderful community action. He was in for a big surprise. What the pastor did was to call him out. The pastor had apparently learned that this young man was gay, and in front of the entire congregation, called him an abomination and asked the deacons to escort him out of the church. That is not Christian love. I'm sorry, my friends, that is fascism. I'm relating a story that happened nearly 30 years ago. But I ask you, isn't the call for a constitutional ban on gay marriage offering just exactly the same answer? Aren't we saying to people who are born gay, we refuse to accept you, and we refuse to accept you because you are who you are? That is not loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, I think there are lots of good social reasons to support gay marriage. I think it lends tremendous stability to gay families that are raising children. I think we should support gay marriage because it supports people that want to make a commitment to one another to remain sexually monogamous. I also think we should stay away from a constitutional ban so that we can keep the government out of any more of our lives. But I still think the fundamental, the most important reason is that any kind of ban on gay marriage flies in the face of the most fundamental tenets of every religion, and particularly Christianity. For every faith challenges us to live into a level of caring for others that takes us beyond ourselves. I ask you as a citizen. I ask you as a Christian minister. Please oppose this movement to ban gay marriage. Thank you.
Again, I'm short. Okay. Speaking for the perspective of a Christian against gay marriage is Dr. Phil Fernandez, pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Dr. Phil Fernandez is the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense, which he founded in 1990 to teach Christians how to defend the Christian faith. He is also the pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship in Bremerton and teaches philosophy, world religions, theology, and apologetics for King's West High School. And Imago Dei Institute, I hope I got that right, formerly Cascade Bible College. He has earned the following degrees: a PhD in Philosophy of Religion from Greenwich University, a Master of the Arts in Religion from Liberty University, and a Bachelor of Theology from Columbia Evangelical Seminary.
As I get started tonight, I just want to let you know that apparently there's going to be a few miracles taking place tonight, because we have supposedly two preachers and two lawyers that are going to speak under 10 minutes apiece. So, and the other thing I want to say is I don't hang out with these three guys because they called me up and said it's going to be casual. Do not wear a suit. So. I would like to thank Jerry Hebert and the Kitsap County Human Rights Network for inviting me to speak tonight, representing the traditional Christian perspective concerning homosexual marriage. The Bible unambiguously declares homosexuality to be a sin. Still, as St. Augustine has written, we are to hate the sin, but love the sinner. But if we really love homosexuals, we will plead with them to flee from their lifestyles before it destroys them both physically and spiritually. As we examine the Bible's view of homosexuality, we must keep in mind that homosexuality is not the only sexual sin, for the Bible condemns all sex outside of a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman within the bonds of marriage. Now, Leviticus 18 lists several sins that, if they become widespread in society, will destroy that society. Homosexuality is one of the sins listed. Verse 22 of Leviticus 18 reads, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." The New Testament is as critical of the homosexual lifestyle as is the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 1, Paul condemns not only homosexual acts, but homosexual desires as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." In this passage, there are two Greek words used to identify homosexuals. All credible Greek lexicons, Greek dictionaries, and leading Bible versions agree that the words denote homosexuality. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul again used one of the two Greek words, for homosexuals, labeling them, along with others, as those who are lawless and rebellious. There is simply no way to honestly deny the fact that the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments, declares homosexuality to be sin. For someone to promote or condone the homosexual lifestyle, one must reject the clear teaching of Scripture on this issue. The biblical view of marriage is as follows. In Genesis 1, we are told that God created mankind male and female, and that He commanded them to multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 2, verse 18 states that God decided to make for man a helper suitable for him. Genesis 2:24 declares that the man shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It is clear from these passages that the intention of God's creative purpose for human sexuality is a monogamous relationship between one man and one woman. sexual intercourse within God's will is limited within the bonds of heterosexual monogamous marriage. The conclusion is confirmed by our Savior Jesus Christ when he said, "He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." God instituted marriage. It is not the invention of man. Therefore, man does not have the right to redefine what God has instituted. Liberal ministers who no longer respect the Bible and reject its teachings often advocate homosexuality as a healthy alternative lifestyle. But if these ministers call themselves Christians, they are misleading others since they reject the clear teachings of Scripture and oppose the doctrines that Christianity has upheld for 2,000 years. There is no logically consistent way to hold a high view of Scripture while condoning the homosexual lifestyle. To accept homosexuality as a wholesome lifestyle, a minister must reject the Bible as being God's authoritative and inerrant word, and this places that minister outside of traditional Christianity. Liberal ministers often reject the moral absolutes of God's word and instead promote a moral relativism in which each person creates his or her own moral laws. But moral relativism is self-refuting, because moral relativists, after arguing there is no such thing as wrong, condemn as wrong the moral value judgments made by Christians. Liberal ministers also embrace the so-called new tolerance. But these politically correct pastors are only in favor of free speech so long as the person speaking agrees with them. Any statements pronouncing moral judgment on actions affirmed by the politically correct are automatically deemed to be hate speech. The ministers of this new tolerance are not very tolerant after all. While the Bible and Jesus are kept out of the public schools, homosexual activists often indoctrinate public school children with pro-homosexual propaganda disguised as diversity training. It's clearly intolerant to attempt to force traditional Christians to violate their beliefs by forcing them to hire homosexuals, recognize homosexual marriages, and ordain homosexual ministers. In short, the new tolerance is infringing upon the freedom of speech and freedom of religion of traditional Christians. Anyone who claims to be a Christian must choose between the true Jesus of the Bible and homosexuality. They are mutually exclusive. You cannot have both. While politically correct watered-down Christianity is logically incoherent due to its embracing the new morality and new tolerance, there is much evidence for traditional biblical Christianity. There is a wealth of evidence for the existence of a personal creator God, the reliability of the Bible, and the resurrection and deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The many prophecies of Scripture that have been fulfilled attest to its divine authorship. The Bible has passed the test of time. It is the all-time bestseller for good reasons. Strong heterosexual monogamous families make for healthy societies. But homosexuality hurts society. Homosexuality should not be viewed as a civil rights issue. Instead, it should be viewed as a public health issue. Due to unhealthy practices, homosexuality has become the breeding ground for many dangerous diseases: tuberculosis, hepatitis A and B, gay bowel syndrome, syphilis, and AIDS are just some of the diseases being rapidly spread throughout the homosexual community. Some of these diseases can spread from the homosexual community to the wider populace. Our Declaration of Independence and Constitution were based upon the biblical view of government and morality. Because of this, earlier in our history, each state had its own anti-sodomy laws. The Founding Fathers did not deal with the issue of homosexuality in the Constitution. The 10th Amendment of the Constitution makes it clear that it is an issue for the state and local governments to decide. Since homosexual practices have been shown to detrimentally affect public health, I believe state governments should reinstate and enforce their anti-sodomy laws. In conclusion, homosexuality is in opposition to God's will. It is what the Bible calls a sin. It is a dangerous lifestyle that causes physical harm to the parties involved and may spread diseases to non-homosexuals as well. Homosexuals need Jesus to save them from their sin. But let us never forget that we are all sinners. Except for the grace of God, none of us would be saved. God's love drove his son to Calvary to die a horrible death for our sins. God's power raised Jesus from the dead to conquer death for us. Let us come to Jesus on bended knee, acknowledging our sinfulness. Let us trust in Jesus alone for salvation and forgiveness. For those who come to him will not hunger, and those who believe in him will never thirst. Thank you. God bless you.
And now for a 3-minute. Speaking from on gay marriage from the public policy perspective, the first speaker will be Mr. Green. He's in 1987, Mr. Green concluded the civil law litigation system was no more than a decision-making system that has come to put people through a torturous, costly, lengthy process, leaving both sides more hostile than ever before they entered the process. He looked at other alternatives and became trained as a mediator that year. In 1995, Mr. Green was introduced to a conciliation approach taught by Peacemaker Ministries of Billings, Montana, that used the mediation model. He was trained in that discipline in 1997-98, became certified by the organization in 2000, and received further training through the Sound Options Group of Bainbridge Island and the Kitsap Dispute Resolution Center. He closed his law practice at the end of 1999 to open the Western Center for Conflict Resolution. Mr. Green?
It has been suggested that homosexual relationships, same-sex couples, that those relationships should be regulated by government through the use of treating them as marriage and redefining marriage itself. This raises two very important questions. The first, obviously, is should homosexual relationships be regulated and controlled by the government? But the second and broader question, and the one that goes to every aspect of our society, is it wise to permanently change marriage? Let's talk for a moment about marriage. There are some inherent characteristics to marriage: intimacy, companionship, procreation, and parenting. Marriage, by definition, is between a man and a woman. It's the most diverse human relationship that's known to humanity. It's not marriage when it's not between a man and a woman. Marriage is also the most basic and universal institution in all societies. It is the foundation on which families are created, and it is the means by which society reproduces itself. Judge Cordy of the Massachusetts Supreme Judicial Court in the recent November decision, in his dissent, said this about marriage: civil marriage is the product of society's critical need to manage procreation as the inevitable consequence of intercourse between members of the opposite sex. Procreation has always been at the root of marriage and the reasons for its existence as a social institution. Its structure, one man and one woman committed for life, reflects society's judgment as how optimally to manage procreation and the resultant child rearing. When we separate procreation and parenting from marriage, our culture suffers. The evidence of this is apparent the one time before that we permanently made a change in marriage by removing the necessity of a reasonable cause for divorce. We have had in the past 30 years just a multitude of all sorts of difficulties and problems that have grown out of that. Marriage is a precondition for social survival. And when our culture encourages marriage, people actually choose to procreate and to raise children. If marriage is permanently changed, we essentially are declaring that marriage has nothing to do with making babies. It has nothing to do with giving children, moms and dads. What is the ideal parenting environment for a child? The last 30 years of social science have proven that mother-father marriage is clearly the optimum environment within which children are raised. But that 30 years has also proven that when mother-father marriage is not present, severe consequences follow. We're all familiar with the crime, poverty, drug abuse, teen pregnancy, STDs, school failure, and the multitude of problems that we have seen grow in the last 30 years. It is asserted that somehow same-sex couples enjoy a fully functional equivalent of a male-female father-mother family. The essence of that assertion is that either women or men make no unique nor valuable contribution to the care and nurture of children. In effect, it says, children do not need any longer a mom or a dad. And that's a faulty premise. Fathers help their wives to be good mothers. Mothers help their husbands to be good fathers. Kids need, and they deserve, good mothers and good fathers. Every single American, every human being, every one of us started as our lives, as children. And we know, and we have demonstrated time and time again, the reality that every child has a natural yearning to know the love of a mom and the love of a dad. We in the marriage movement affirm the dignity and the equality of every individual. Everyone deserves respect and compassion. The marriage movement is not about denying dignity or equality to anyone. It's about promoting the best environment for raising children. The discouraging thing about the way this issue is framed and formed is the focus on the lack of access to marriage by same-sex couples, when in fact our culture needs to focus on the benefits that mothers and fathers bring to children and to society. Marriage is not just about the two individuals involved. Marriage is an important social institution that confers benefits to adults, to children, and society at large. The threat to marriage and the threat to society is not same-sex couples. The threat to society is a wholesale alteration of marriage and the consequences that would follow for generations to come. This controversy is really not about rights, but it's about the institution of marriage itself. The family-building institution. The legislative branch of government has the responsibility of protecting the public health, safety, and the general welfare of our society. And in meeting that duty, the legislature has restricted the right and the access to marriage. And so we know that children cannot marry. Siblings cannot marry. Groups of people cannot marry. People qualify for marriage based upon meeting the essential elements of the marriage. One-on-one permanent sexual bond between two fundamentally diverse expressions of humanity, a male and a female. Are there consequences of a permanent change of marriage? Well, we have seen that in a number of ways. The Scandinavian countries have been experimenting with these issues for the past 10 years. And what we're beginning to see is that the outcome is very disturbing. We see marriage rates that have plummeted. We're seeing out-of-wedlock births that have risen dramatically. and the percentage of children without their father has ballooned. No-fault divorce was our grand experiment. I was one of those who thought it was going to be a great idea after practicing in divorce law for 8 years under the prior system where there had to be some kind of a rational reason for divorce. And we had all these expectations of what a benefit it was going to bring to people. And it didn't prove out to be the case. The experiment of no-fault divorce suggests that men and women are not both needed. The results have shrunk marriage and hurt many children and adults. We found that no-fault divorce created a new class of poverty, substantially increased the numbers of children that are raised without fathers, increased the numbers of non-supporting fathers, took away from children that which they need most, stability. The instability in the home is devastating. The critical question we as a society must honestly debate, and the proper place for this debate to take place is the legislative branch, is this. Are we really ready to redefine marriage even more radically based on an unproven assumption that it will help us? Assumptions driven by the wishes of adults rather than the needs of children. Thank you.
These guys keep getting taller. Speaking in favor of gay marriage as a matter of public policy is Seattle attorney Lindsay Thompson, who I'm sure none of us in this room have heard of. Lindsay Thompson is a business and trial lawyer in Seattle. He holds degrees from St. Andrew's Presbyterian College, Oxford University, and Northwestern School of Law at Lewis and Clark College. He's a former deputy prosecuting attorney for Cowlitz County, has practiced in the trial courts of Oregon and Washington, the Washington Court of Appeals, the Washington and Alaska Supreme Courts, the U.S. Circuit Courts for the Ninth and Tenth Circuits, and the U.S. Court of International Trade. No experience whatsoever. His most recent case was the successful acquittal of the Reverend Karen Dahman in the Methodist church trial in March. Mr. Lindsay.
Good evening, and thanks so much to all of you for coming this evening. I want to reassure you that for lawyers, this is casual. And Phil, actually, they didn't tell me either. So I was always told growing up in North Carolina, you should dress up when you want to make a good impression out of town. The program you have mentions that I edit the Washington State Bar News, and I want to stress at the beginning that everything I say is entirely my own invention tonight. I do not speak for the bar. To be a lawyer in Washington, you have to be a member of the bar, and so we have a very diverse membership of nearly 26,000 people. As you will have guessed from Mr. Green's comments, we also hold very diverse views on this topic. So I want to make clear that just because that got added on there, I am not speaking for them. Please don't call them and tell them I need to be fired or executed. I hope people will also keep in mind that probably the best we can hope to do tonight is to highlight some things you might want to think about or look into further. 10 minutes, particularly on the law, the development of case law that has gotten us to where we are in several states, would take me an hour to give a light summary of. And so in 10 minutes, the most I can do is give you a few things to think about as you go away and continue this discussion in the community. One thing to keep in mind is that Christian and legal aren't mutually exclusive points of view. I was raised a Presbyterian. I still am one. I have been a counsel for a Presbyterian church in the past, and as our host said tonight, I had the honor recently of taking part in a very rare event, a Methodist church trial, I assisted a minister in presenting a case to a jury of 13 ministers, presided over by a bishop. It was a fascinating experience and a great honor to take part in, and I have found the intersection of law and faith to be a very challenging area in which to work and a rewarding part of my personal journey. I think we should also keep in mind that perhaps the way we phrase things sometimes presupposes what we think about them, and gay marriage, I believe, gives the impression that we're creating something new under the sun when what we're doing is discussing the expansion of an existing right to people now barred from taking part in it. So my personal view is that a discussion of equal marriage rights is more illuminating, whether or not you happen to particularly agree with them. Let me start by suggesting to you that if, a provocative book you might want to take a look at is just out by Jonathan Rauch called Gay Marriage. And in it, he points out that in 1974, the Washington Court of Appeals defined marriage as being between the legal union of one man and one woman. It was a case in which two men applied for a marriage license. And Rauch goes on to say, the case revealed marriage, writes the philosopher Richard Moore, at least as legally understood, to be nothing but an empty space delimited only by what it excludes, gay couples. Rauch continues, one way to get a handle on what marriage is for is would be to ask what married people must do, or at a bare minimum, what it is they must not do in order to remain married. Here, astonishingly, the answer turns out to be, more or less, nothing. Nearly all civic institutions require you to do or not do at least something. If you want to be a voter, you need to register, re-register when you move, go to the polls, prove your identity, and vote in a specified manner. In many places, if you are convicted of a felony, you lose your vote. If you want to own property, you have to buy it legally, often a complicated process, and pay applicable taxes or it will cease to be yours. If you want to be a driver, you must prove you can drive safely and see adequately. If you disobey the rules or lose your sight, your license may be revoked. By contrast, few, if any, behaviors automatically end a marriage. If a man beats his wife about the worst thing he can do to her, he may be convicted of assault, but the marriage is not automatically dissolved. Couples can be adulterous or open, yet still be married as long as that is what they choose to be. They can be celibate, too. Consummation is not required. They can live together or apart, in the same house or in different countries. There is no residency or cohabitation requirement. There is no upper age limit. Spouses need not know each other or even meet before receiving a marriage license. They need not regularly see each other. A prisoner of war or a sailor or an adventurer can be separated from his wife for years and be no less married. They can have children or not. Not only can felons marry, they can do so on their way to the electric chair. The thing about law to keep in mind as these cases proceed in Massachusetts and Oregon and ultimately in Washington is that the more precisely the law defines something, the more it excludes. And the more broadly you try to write the law, the harder it becomes to apply to particular cases. What courts and legislatures do is try and resolve that dynamic tension, both in how they write laws and how courts interpret the law. Courts and lawyers work by analogy. We look at what the law says, the situation it was intended to apply to, and we try to look at a new situation that may or may not be factually similar. And we try and analogize to create a consistent application of the law from one case to another. Sometimes you have situations that are completely new. Some of you may recall when VCRs came out, there was a question of whether or not people could videotape movies, and it appeared to violate copyright law. Well, a common sense private use solution was arrived at through court cases where they looked at the law, determined that it doesn't hurt a company trying to sell movies if you make a copy and keep it purely for your own personal use. They thought up a way to get through a difficult, thorny problem. Well, people can analogize in different ways from that starting point, and that's why you have differing points of views in lawsuits and why you can have any number of opinions about the way a case turns out. When I was a boy in North Carolina, Senator Sam Ervin lived up the road, and he said he had found any town that wasn't big enough to support one lawyer could always support two. So you have to keep in mind that because we work from analogy in the legal sphere, it's possible, as Mr. Green and I are illustrating tonight, to end up at two completely different places on the same topic. And that's important to keep in mind because we're discussing tonight both the religious and legal aspects of marriage, and marriage exists in both spheres at the same time. You can be married in a church ceremony, you can be married in a civil ceremony. If same-sex marriage occurs in any jurisdiction, that doesn't mean churches have to start doing it. It just means that the civil legal authorities have, by one means or another, chosen to acknowledge that. One of the really disappointing things about the debate so far has been the tendency of people who disagree with the results, say, of the Massachusetts Supreme Court, to attack the judiciary, to describe them as rogue judges or activist judges. And this is bad for everyone, because when we undermine our own court systems, we undermine our own democracy and the ability of each and every one of us to get a fair hearing before a court and to have confidence in the results of the court system. I do beg you to resist that kind of rhetoric and discourage it among others, because it's much more instructive and informative to go, for example, to the Supreme Judicial Court of Massachusetts website and actually read their decision. And one of the things you'll find is that they're interpreting the Massachusetts State Constitution, which was written by John Adams, one of the founders of the Republic. And John Adams sat down to write a constitution that was as expansive in terms of recognizing individual liberty as he could figure out how to make it. And that's why he made it hard to amend, because he recognized, as did all the founders, that the rule of the majority is not always right. All of the early European settlers in this country came from Europe where they were minorities of one sort or another. The first case of jury nullification was William Penn preaching on street corners. They came here to get away from majorities that were trying to persecute them. So it's an important factor in the law that needs to be considered as these kinds of cases go forward. There's much more I could tell you, but I think the most significant thing we need to think about in terms of marriage is a lot of people said the earth was going to open up if somebody actually got married. And the pleasant thing we've seen in the last few months is that nearly 8,000 couples have gotten married in several different places in this country. And what happened when it was all over? They all went home.
As we move into the next phase of the discussion, it's going to be 3-minute rebuttals for each of the panelists. I'd like you all to think about questions you'd like to ask. When you walked in, you each received a card inside your program. You didn't receive a pen. I'm assuming that some of you are like Mork and you can write with your finger, I hope, or you can borrow from a neighbor. Never mind. I remember that show. For the first rebuttal is Reverend Thresher.
Well, I am one of those liberal Christian ministers that Phil was talking about. And despite his comments, I do have a very close relationship to the Bible. And in my understanding, it is not even close to being as clear as he would like to suggest it is, especially on the issue of homosexuality or gay marriage. I would like to suggest that there's a much deeper understanding, and that what has been suggested here tonight as the Christian message is that some are included and some are not, and I disagree with that. The fundamental Christian message for me as a Christian minister is that all are welcome as you are. And it is our right and our privilege and our responsibility to welcome you as you are. If you are gay or lesbian and you want to be in a church, we welcome you. If you want to be married in a church, we welcome you. We say hallelujah for your difference. We say hallelujah for the trials and the difficulties that have made you who you are, and we give thanks for the richness you bring into our community. The bottom line for me is, that wonderful bracelet, have you seen it, WWJD? What would Jesus do? I have an impossible time imagining that if Jesus were here in the flesh, that he would not celebrate gay marriage as an expression of love and of commitment. We will always have our different understandings of biblical authority. That's part of the richness of being human. I would be totally upset if we were to miss, though, the essence of the Christian message. That good news that says, you are loved. No questions. Just as you are. That's all.
Reverend Fernandez?
Okay, once again, I'd like to say that I really do back heterosexual marriage. I think every man needs a good woman. Just this evening, you know, before we left the house, my wife told me, wear a suit, Phil, wear a suit. So, whoever the case, Pastor Tom, he asked, what does it mean to be a Christian? And he gives such a vague answer that basically you could fill anything in the blank. Sounds more like Buddhism. It's just totally experience-based, intimate experience of the divine, an experience-based faith. He says he's not going to quote scriptures, but then he quotes scriptures. But he talks about loving God with everything you got, loving your neighbor as yourself. I believe in that, but you got to know who God is first. God sent his son, and we need to accept his son and turn to his son for salvation from our sin. He said, don't worry about the speck in others' eyes, but the log in your own eye. Yeah, Jesus says that in Matthew 7, but he says, once you take the speck out of the log out of your eye, then help your brother take the speck out of his eye. So he's not condemning judging, just hypocritical judging. He also stated that we should love people exactly the way they are. I do. Jesus commands me to love people exactly the way they are. But if you're blindfolded and you're walking towards the edge of a cliff, I love you so much that I'm going to try to help you take the blindfold off and try to get you to go in the other direction. Okay? He mentioned 10% of the population being homosexual. There's actually a debate about whether it's really that high. Some argue it's only down about 2 or 3%. He said it's wrong to publicly confront someone about their sin. You bet it is. Matthew 18 says you should talk to them privately. He's against the constitutional ban on gay marriage. So am I. I think the federal government's getting too big. I think the states and local communities like this need to make decisions that are not in the Constitution. That's what the 10th Amendment is all about. And he also stated that being gay is not a free choice. The evidence is against it. There are psychiatrists on both sides of the aisle. But even if it's not a free choice, even if you inherit a tendency towards that, some people inherit a tendency towards violence. We don't encourage them to beat up people. Some people inherit the cocaine addiction. We don't just tell them to go out and snort. We try to prevent them from doing those things which are harmful to them. He says the Bible's not clear on homosexuality, but doesn't quote any scriptures. I quoted numerous scriptures. They went uncontested in this debate. He said the fundamental message of Christianity, all are welcome just as they are. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. God's love can't be forced on someone. They have the freedom to accept it or reject it. And what did Jesus do? He died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, both the homosexuals and the heterosexuals. If we trust in him for salvation, he will not turn us away.
Mr. Green?
Lindsay, will you give me your 3 minutes, too? One of the things that's kind of fun is I loved it when Lindsay said that the rule of the majority is not always right. The Massachusetts case was a 4-3 decision. That meant four people made up the majority and three people dissented vigorously. Those three dissenters would agree that the majority is not always right. And so when we criticize or we look at the court, we're not name-calling. We're saying there is a legal rationale process. There are rules for constitutional construction that if you take the facts, you look at the rules, and you apply the law, that will lead you to a conclusion. The primary criticism of the dissenters, or one of the primary criticisms, is that what the majority did in that decision is they chose where they were going to end up, and then through rhetoric, they pulled together legal arguments to try to justify that, and they failed. One of the, Justice Corey, I quoted him before, but one of the things he said after giving some history, he said, given this history and the current state of public opinion as reflected in the actions of the people's elected representatives, it cannot be said that a right to same-sex marriage is so rooted in the traditions and collective conscience of our people that failure to recognize it would violate the fundamental principles of liberty and justice that lie at the base of all of our civil and political institutions. And he goes on, and it's a rather lengthy thing. I agree with Lindsay. I think that that is a wonderful decision to look up, read the full majority of opinion, the concurring opinion, all three dissents. It was vigorous. One of the things that's interesting, that's a 4-3 decision. That means that if one of the majority voted with the dissent, then it would have gone exactly the opposite direction. That means that there is a power of one judge to change the entire perception of marriage, not only for Massachusetts, but for our entire nation. I think it's also instructive that when the decision came down, it became a spark for a number of public officials who then decided to ignore their oath of office, and they said, well, the majority went ahead and said, we've got a better idea and we're going to impose our will. I will do it too. And so I'll ignore my oath of office and we're going to just go ahead and ignore the system and we're going to go forward. Friends, that is a rush to anarchy. If we all start deciding that our opinion is as good and we as anybody else's, and we can begin choosing, then we are in anarchy.
Thompson? And he didn't give his time up, just so you know.
I have my fingers crossed.
He did.
Mr. Green is right. The Supreme Court majorities do sometimes turn on very fine points. There have been times in our history when majorities of the U.S. Supreme Court upheld owning slaves, the subjugation of women, and the interning of United States citizens during World War II, and eventually they came around and said in each instance we were wrong. And last year they did the same thing in the Lawrence versus Texas case, in which they overturned a 1986 decision in which they said they were wrong. The genius of federalism is that the debate never ends. No one ever gets to stop it and say, as of this moment, I am right and you are wrong, and it is now cemented in concrete and nothing will ever change again. We all get another day at the forum. We all get another place to go, whether it be a legislature or another court case. And that is what makes this such an extraordinarily vibrant and fair and diverse country. It is precisely because marriage is such an enduring and valuable institution that tens of thousands of people are banging at its door saying, let us in. Creating second and third class marriage light sort of institutions does exactly what its supporters say. It undermines it. That's why everybody should be able to do it on the same terms. The federal system we operate under was intended to give states the opportunity to experiment with things they think make sense to them. people trying to amend the federal constitution are trying to short-circuit that process. They don't want Massachusetts to experiment with whether or not they have equal marriage rights. They don't want to actually see how it might work in practice. It might turn out to be a huge bust for all any of us knows, in which case we will then have something empirical to go on rather than predictions of anarchy and riot being run in the streets. Nor is it a case in which one judge or even four judges in Massachusetts are imposing their will upon the entire United States, be it through the full faith and credit clause or anything else. There's a 1913 statute in Massachusetts that says if a marriage is illegal in your state, you cannot come and get married in ours. And when you have 38 Defense of Marriage Acts behind that, it guarantees that we're going to have a long, detailed discussion about this state by state, as it should be. I leave you with one final thought. Can you draw for me a distinction between defending the sanctity of marriage for Britney Spears' 54-hour one and the threat to Western civilization presented by two gay men in New York who went to Canada and married in January, after living together for 58 years. Thank you for coming tonight.
At this time, we'd like you to go ahead and pass forward your questions. Yes, ma'am. If you want to put your names, that's fine. If you don't want to, that's fine, too. Yeah, okay. Okay. Yeah. We're going to take a 10-minute break as soon as we get all the questions up.
Taking their seats. We lost an attorney. That was a cheap shot. I'm sorry.
Lawyers have always been lost.
What was once lost?
Huh? Were you sitting on the right side of the table? Were you supposed to be over here?
I have friends in both camps.
We have screened through the questions. I wanted to explain a couple of things so you know, everyone knows. First of all, if there were questions that were similar, we did not ask, of course, every question. So we took a synopsis of those questions that had similar meaning or intent. If you made a statement, those questions are not there because there was no question. If you directed a question specifically to an individual that would not be able to be responded to by both sides of the table, the question was eliminated. So that left us with a group of questions that each of our panelists will be able to answer. Each panelist will be given 2 minutes to answer their questions. But before we do that, I'm taking a point of personal privilege to introduce someone that is very good, dear to my heart and explains to us the scope of this question. An individual who means a lot to me personally is a World War II veteran of Pearl Harbor. Was actually an active nurse in Pearl Harbor the day of the bombing and is 90 and one-third years old and is still out here this evening to participate. And that's Ms. Johnny Ulmer. Thank you, Johnny, for being here.
She says she's going to whip me when she gets home. Another trip to the woodshed. With that, I'll turn for the rest of the questions. I'll turn this back over to our moderator, and a fine job she's done, Ms. Celeste Cornish.
I paid him to say that. What we're going to do for the answers, we're just going to go straight down the line, if that's all right, or if anybody feels adamant that they, you know, they have to go first, that's fine by me. The first question we have tonight is, has anyone given any thought as to what gay marriage will do to our shrinking Social Security funds?
No, I'm not.
Sure. I'm sorry.
Get my road working. I haven't given it much thought. I'm not an economist, and about the only thing I've been thinking about with Social Security is it going to be there when I'm eligible? So I haven't thought about it. But usually, when the government gets involved in things like this, and the government just gets bigger and bigger, it's probably going to create more problems, I would assume. I think Conrad could address this a lot better than I could. So.
Amen, Reverend.
I got to defer to the attorneys. I really don't know the implications of it.
It's been deferred.
No. Yes. I think about it a lot because I have a lot of gay and lesbian clients, and under the law as it's structured now, a couple can live together for 50 years, make payments into Social Security just like everybody else, and if their partner dies, they don't get the survivor benefits they would be entitled to if they were married. So you have people who can live together, have households they own together, combine their lives in every way that anyone else would, but they have to plan their retirement as though they're going to be single. And that's one of the anomalies that ripples through the law, and that's going to have to be sorted out as this debate continues. Now, I'm not an actuary, and the question may presuppose knowledge or article that the questioner has read about whether there will be any particular costs imposed by having more married people in the system than single people. I don't know about that, but I do know there are inequities that work through the system, and that's one of them.
He changed his mind.
Now that I've been educated, those are legitimate concerns, and I hadn't given a lot of thought to it. But there are those, and there are other issues that come up with respect to this entire matter where you have long-term relationships over a period of time. The point is, those are issues that can be addressed without changing the foundational and fundamental relationship upon which the entire society is based, marriage.
Our second question is, church is equal to religious beliefs, state is equal to public policy. Separation of church and state should continue to serve the civil legal authority and not attack because of personal beliefs. Can you give a brief statement as to why this discussion even has to happen?
Brief statement, yeah, it's a tough one. Basically, I believe that God instituted the government for a purpose to keep order within society, to protect the law-abiding citizen from evildoers, and God instituted the church to proclaim his gospel message and to feed the hungry and to shelter the homeless and things of that sort. But that doesn't mean that church leaders or Christians don't have a say in the public arena. They do. And our founding fathers based our experiment in our political economic experiment on the belief that all men are created equal and that God gave them inalienable rights such as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, if that's not a religious statement, I don't know what is. John Witherspoon also signed the Declaration of Independence while being an ordained minister. So there's a different role for each, for the church and for the state. And the church be the government, and the government be the state. Those are getting blurred. Christians have the same freedom of speech, or same freedom of speech as all people do.
I
I believe the question is, why does the church have much say in this kind of question? Well, for me, the churches are the place where we make our lives meaningful. This is where we share in community, we ask questions, we tell stories, we debate, and we say, yes, these are the things that are meaningful in our lives, and these are the understandings that shape our civil policy. I would not want to have this invisible. The discussions, the differences in our faith perspectives need to be out in the public forum so we can all make well-informed decisions. So I would hate to see the churches left out of these discussions at all.
All of us are informed by a variety of factors and influences in our lives. For those who come from a variety, a wide variety of religious persuasion, that is a significant part of their value system. For us to say that separation of the operation of public policy should exclude religious views altogether is a disenfranchise of people and saying that their values have no worth or value. I agree with you that one of the beauties of the legislative process is one of listening to a lot of values. One of the expressions of the pure secularist approach is France Right Now, which is saying that Jewish people cannot wear the little hat, that the Muslim women cannot wear the veil, and that if your cross, if you're a Christian, is too big, they're going to take it away from you. I don't know anybody who would say that those values and those things that are important, or that the major policies of our country should exclude any aspect of consideration.
One striking thing about French law is the extent to which they have been willing to become leaders in preserving the sanctity of marriage. In France, with the permission of the President of the Republic, it is possible to marry one's fiancé after he or she has died. And it's done on average 20 times a year. The New York Times had an article on it recently. But why do we have this discussion? Because democracies thrive and move forward and decide things by talking. And I think the regrettable state of affairs in public discourse generally, and it's not this debate, it's not any particular one thing. We've gotten to a point somehow where we talk past each other most of the time. I don't know whether it's the influence of the news media now, where the most highly rated talk shows are the ones where people scream at each other and talk over each other. But it seems like we would all do better if more people tried to do what we're doing this evening, which is to have a conversation about these things. Shakespeare has a line in one of his plays where two men love the same woman, and they decide they're going to have to do their best to get her affections, and they say, we should do as adversaries do in law, strive mightily, but eat and drink as friends.
I've got them on autopilot now. Marriage is a personal choice and dedication commitment. Do you think anyone else has the authority to choose who can and should not get married based on personal beliefs instead of respecting the couples who are making this very personal decision?
Yeah, as my opening statement said, I believe it's real clear that God instituted human marriage. It was God's idea. He defined it. I believe God instituted them. The church, he instituted the state. And if people may disagree with me on that, but I think I have very good reasons for being a Christian and for interpreting the scriptures literally when they're meant to be taken literally. And I think the Christian worldview has been a very powerful explanation of the way things are. And our founding fathers applied that to government and morality, and I think we've reaped the benefits from that and enjoy the freedoms from that. But I believe God instituted human government, marriage. So when everything's said and done, I don't see us having the right to redefine it. Now, if our country does redefine it, as a Christian, I'm still going to live in accordance with my beliefs. And the chips will fall where they may. You know, if I end up in prison or whatever, I don't know. But in the pagan Roman society, the Apostle Paul and the other apostles suffered consequences for standing up for their beliefs. But, you know, but as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. That's what Joshua said, and I'm with Joshua.
Would you read that question again?
Oh, sure.
Thank you. I was listening to Phil there.
Again. Okay. Marriage is a personal choice and dedication slash commitment. Do you think anyone else has the authority to choose who can and should not get married based on personal beliefs instead of respecting the couples who are making this very personal decision?
I agree that it is a personal choice and it must be respected, and that is fully in keeping with Scripture. I do not agree with Phil's narrower definition of the rules and the laws that must be followed according to one interpretation of Scripture. There are Christians who have a much broader, much more inclusive view of what the Bible says. And within that view, respecting that commitment moves beyond a set of rules and regulations.
These are good questions. And they're good from a number of standpoints. They're well thought out, but they also stretch us, and they make us think a little harder about things that we haven't really always thought too much of. I've got to respond to Shakespeare's problem. You know, right now the question I guess we would be next asking, if the two men love the same woman, why don't all three of them marry? See? You know? I'm sorry. Now getting to this question. All of us exercise personal choices and personal commitments, but we do so within a framework of law. And we committed, in the essence of our society, is a commitment to be ruled by law. And the legislator's role in seeing to the public health and the safety and the general welfare is to go ahead and provide a structure. So what we find ourselves doing, that's why the legislative process is so important to this, they take into consideration all of the premises of even these kinds of things, and then they make a decision of how should we structure these issues, these policies, in a way that are going to best serve society. And that is one of the essences of who we are, and it's why we do subscribe to the idea of a democratic representative government that enables us to participate in that kind of process.
Well, if you look at the historical record, until relatively recently, nobody had much say in who they married. Marriages were arranged. People were told who they would marry. Marriages were arranged in that manner to preserve or develop wealth or to acquire influence. The idea that people marry for love was considered radical in its day as well. And so I think the question is a good one as to why should the government single out a particular class of people and tell them they can't marry just because of who they are. We had that situation in this country for most of the 20th century, until 1967, when the Supreme Court of the United States said that it was unconstitutional for states to prohibit interracial marriage. We had marriages in those days when you could be married in one state and not in another. And somehow we worked through that. We decided the end of the world perhaps would not come if that occurred, and 37 years later we find it has not. In that decision, the Supreme Court found that the right to marry the person of your choice is essentially a fundamental right of privacy, and unless somebody can come up with a reason to cast out the notion that we all have a right of privacy, people should be able to exercise it.
why would the Constitution declare freedom to all if that freedom is only going to be given to a select few? Why should the Bible even be considered under the separation of church and state when asking if same-sex marriage should be legalized?
Yeah, as I stated earlier, if we hold to that particular definition of separation of church and state, where biblical views just do not enter the political arena at all, then what we're saying is that our founding fathers in 1791, when they ratified the Constitution, were declaring the Declaration of Independence just 15 years earlier as unconstitutional. Because that's exactly what it did. It brought religious views into their political philosophy. And by the way, there is no such thing as a totally non-religious political view. Religion, which forms our worldview, our view of reality, goes into all of our thinking, and it's going to influence the ideas that we have. So, again, I don't see any problem with Christianity being part of the political debate.
Actually, I would disagree with that fundamentally. I would disagree because we have a text, the Bible, written by different people in different cultures at different times with different needs. I do not believe for an instant that this is the inerrant Word of God. I do believe that it is inspired, that there is divinity flowing through that text. And if there is even one instance of something that is not from God, we don't know what that is. And it should probably not be brought in as the authority when we have in our culture, in our society, a huge difference of interpretation. We have 32,000 Christian denominations. Each one of those has a different understanding of the Bible. How would we presume that one of those understandings should define our public policy? So I agree with the question that it should not be brought in as a defining element in any kind of public policy.
I think we probably addressed this a little bit in our prior responses. Biblical view or views, you know, are a reflection of one set of values and value systems and concepts of how we should structure our lives. They are a valid consideration by those who set public policy, and that's one of the reasons that they are considered. But I also would like to just say, with the Massachusetts case did a number of things. One of the things it did reflect an acknowledgement of the historical record of government dealing with these issues going back to colonial times. So the history of our nation is a long history of which the well-being of society is carefully tied into marriage, and it has something to do with that. The interracial marriage case, the Loving case, was overturned primarily because it was not a rational basis for restriction, because the limitations that were proposed by that statute promoted racial superiority, and that was the predominant issue in that case that separated it from many of the other kind of considerations.
Let me suggest, when you talk or think about the idea of separation of church and state, that when Jefferson wrote the letter he did to the Jewish congregation in New Canaan, Connecticut, I think in 1808, he said there should be a wall between church and state, but he didn't say where it should be. And that's what the democratic debate is about. How do we put that concept into practice? The Bible and the U.S. Constitution both at various times endorsed slavery, and both we managed to decide
were wrong about that. So the debate is one in which both sides have a voice in the public square. What gets a little tedious is when people say you're throwing hate speech at me because you disagree with me, or that somehow they are a victim, because the debate gets a little sharp at times. Strongly held beliefs are going to be strongly challenged and strongly defended, and we have to live with that. It's part of the price of a democracy. And all sides of us should get in there, like on a basketball court, and throw our elbows around as much as we can. And at the end of the game, somebody will win and somebody will lose, but we pick up again on another day.
This question is in reference to one of the panelists had mentioned that in homes without both a mother and a father, there are higher incidence of the children, you know, being criminally active, or however you want to say that, being the children are statistically higher criminally. You know what I mean. Okay. And they're wondering if anyone on the panel can cite research stating that children raised by same-sex partners have increased the risk of criminal behavior.
No, I can't say so myself. I have not looked into that, so maybe some of the other panelists can help on that.
No, I won't claim to cite statistics, only personal experience. I spent 2.5 years when I was in seminary down in Berkeley, and living essentially in a gay community where a number of gay couples were raising children. And in that setting, these children were doing as well as kids raised in heterosexual families. They were not doing better, they were not doing worse, but they were clearly doing every bit as well. And that, I'll offer that for what it's worth.
One of the challenges that this question presents is that this is a reasonably new phenomenon. When we changed the divorce laws to reduce all barriers to the request for divorce, it was at least 10 years of research before they began to accumulate data that indicated the impact that change was having. And a lot of the research was done by Judith Weitzman out of California, and it surprised people in a number of different ways. We're talking about a Reese phenomenon. The only area where there has been some study that's been done has been over the last 10 years with respect to these issues in Scandinavia, and there's an article I'll refer you to by Stanley Kurtz called The End of Marriage in Scandinavia. And basically the conclusion is that though there are some very alarming and disturbing kind of trends that we see in this, there still is a problem of, is the research too early? And is to really come to conclusive kinds of considerations.
Somebody said once, if you laid all the economists in the world end to end, they still wouldn't reach a conclusion. And much the same thing can be said about social scientists. I agree with Conrad, it's really too soon to tell. There, for a long time, there were very few, if any, studies done of children raised by same-sex couples. Most of the ones that were done had a definite bias to them. The researchers figured out where they wanted to end up and found the data to support it. The Stanley Kurtz article has generated a lot of heat, but not much light, because essentially all he does is say that for 30 years, Scandinavian countries have been putting up with more and more people living together outside marriage and having children out of wedlock, and that over the last 10 years, they've experimented in extending some marriage-like rights to gay people, and that somehow the latter action caused the former action. That doesn't really get you very far in terms of analysis, but it is something that should be studied. I find the most interesting thing about the question is the likening of gay people to criminals.
With apologies to everyone who did write these wonderful questions, because they were all very well thought out and very conversational and provoking, we only have time for two more questions. What, in your knowledge, has happened to any civilization nation when it embraced homosexuality?
I think any honest student of history will look at ancient Greece, ancient Rome, and see that many civilizations, when they began to make laws that, you know, get away from God's moral laws, even if they didn't know who God was, but they began to get away from the moral laws that God has built into this universe, and they begin to move away from them, that those societies eventually decay and deteriorate. I think we saw it in ancient Greece. We saw it in ancient Rome. And in ancient Rome, an example was that as the laws began to protect more and more the immoral people of society, more and more crime, more and more violence increased, until it got to the point where the people began to beg the Roman emperor for protection in return for they were basically begging for security and would be willing to give up their freedoms for that. And there were more and more laws, and the government got bigger and bigger.
I think one of the interesting things about Romans is the empire is it lasted 500 years. I would be amazed if the American empire came even close. Greek civilization gave us the philosophical background and understanding for a great deal of our Christianity, for our political and governmental system. I don't know how this would be associated with condoning homosexuality or not. They seem entirely disconnected from these societies. So I would be hard-pressed to say that there was any connection whatsoever with condoning homosexuality and the decline or rise of any civilization. I think that's beyond us to say.
I don't believe that there has been any society or nation which has institutionally approved or supported homosexuality. I simply don't think that is there, and that's why this entire issue is a reasonably new phenomenon, new issue to us, and it's why it's so important that these issues be debated and discussed and dialogued and dealt with in a rational way, where we can kind of stretch ourselves and explore these kind of issues. I want to mention also just briefly the Christian value question that's come up a couple times. And I thank my colleague for mentioning slavery. Slavery abolition was prompted, and both in England and the United States, largely by the Christian community. And you think of William Wilberforce, and I think also of John Woolman in the 1750s, who was a tailor evangelist out of Philadelphia, who fought long and hard to try to get the abolition of slavery. And he made the prediction at one point that he saw slavery as a terrible cloud over this continent that would continue for centuries. And he's proven that to be right.
Well, Phil was right. A miracle has occurred. Conrad and I agree. There never has been a society that embraced homosexuality in any kind of official or even unofficial sanctioned way. In Greece, it was practiced as a basically a social and class kind of thing, in which upper class people did it to lower class people. Sex in general in ancient times was practiced as a means of subjugating other people and maintaining power relationships. Greece failed as a civilization because the Romans came along and conquered it, after they had weakened themselves by fighting lots of pointless wars among themselves.
In due course, the Romans overexpanded as well and couldn't withstand the people on the other sides of the walls they tried to build to keep the rest of the world out. It just doesn't follow logically that because any particular practice goes on within a society that it means the society will collapse because of that. A study of all the empires that have ever existed, I think, would show that they all collapse for one of a number of fairly predictable political and economic reasons.
And our final question of the night, people have a tendency to fear and pass judgment on those who are different. You all voice strong opinions. And how many close friends do you have who are gay, and what is your personal experience with the gay-lesbian community?
Okay, yeah, that's a good question. I don't believe I have any... close personal friends who are homosexual, but that's not by my choice. I mean, people know who I am, and some people choose not to hang out with me. But whatever the case, I think the scriptures are clear that we're to love all people, and heterosexual, homosexual, the Lord Jesus died for all, and so if the Lord Jesus died for you, you know, who am I to turn my back on you? Now, again, because I accept the Bible literally, and I differ with Tom, I believe the Bible's inerrant, which was my main point, is that if you go the pro-homosexual route, you eventually have to stop interpreting the Bible literally or consider it not to be inerrant, not to be without error. Basically, you know, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. We need to love everyone, but if the Bible is true, then homosexuality is a sin. It's harmful to the person spiritually and physically, and the least you can do for someone that you love. I mean, we discourage smokers from smoking. And there is some research by Dr. Cameron that shows the life expectancy of homosexuals is greatly reduced by a homosexual lifestyle. If we love them, we'll plead with them to depart that lifestyle.
I actually have a lot of gay friends, men and women. And as I mentioned to you, when I was in seminary, we were living in a community that was well over half gay, many couples. I have two young daughters who are now 11 and 13, and we were delighted to have them in this community. I feel like their lives were enriched in ways that they could never experience in any other way. And so I'm very proud of my girls and their openness to the differences among people. I'm very proud to be the pastor of a church that is known in the denomination for doing it right, for welcoming gay and lesbian folks not as tokens, not tolerated, but rejoicing that they are part of our community. So I cherish my straight friends. I cherish my gay friends. They bring something to my life that no one else brings.
It's easy to say I don't know. And part of the reason of saying I don't know is I think that's a tragedy. And I think it's also a blessing. See, I don't keep count. Now, I know that I have three friends, two of them high school classmates that I grew up with, who I cared a great deal about, who died of AIDS. And another friend who taught me a great many things and was a very good friend. And I did legal work for him over a number of years. And I valued him highly, and he died of AIDS. So I know that I've had a secretary who was a homosexual. One of the best secretaries, frankly, that we ever had. Great guy. Yeah. I've had experience where I needed to have an understanding of lesbianism and how to respond to it in a child custody case. And dealing with a lesbian lawyer who is a friend, and dealing and having a witness who helped me understand that, who even signed affidavits for me, in helping us understand what was going on and the dynamic that was going on. And the reality was that because we were able to dialogue, because we were able to come to conclusions, we arrived at parenting plan for this 10-year-old little girl that made a lot of sense and that was agreed to, and we settled it. The tragedy of our having to even ask the question, well, how many gay friends do you have? You know, the tragedy of it is that we begin to fall apart when we should be dialoguing.
Well, we all choose our friends for a variety of reasons, and I don't think a census count of how many friends we have that fall into any one category or another means anything other than just coincidentally in our particular journey through life, that's the group of friends we ended up with. I can tell you I have a lot of gay clients, and I'm proud to represent them, and my firm is, because there are a lot of lawyers in this state who took an oath to defend anybody who came to see them, but in fact had their fingers crossed behind their backs, and their oath turns out to be subject to certain exclusions and reservations of rights. I don't believe that. I've represented a lot of clients who were really getting jerked around by employers and by government precisely because they were gay, and I think that's wrong under the law. So I'm proud to have those people as clients. I know gay people who are homeowners. I know gay people who pay taxes. They mow their lawns and put out the garbage. They go to church on Sunday. They look remarkably like everybody else in this room. And just coincidentally, since you've been a nice audience, they look like me.
I've just been told that I get to wrap this up. I was signing, not being rude, just so you know. We'd like to thank you all for coming tonight and for keeping this on a very respectful level. We all appreciate that. I think our panelists deserve a round of applause because they were wonderful. And also, if we could recognize the Kids Have Human Rights Network for putting this on in the first place. And thank you very much for coming.
Remind the press, those of you, and I know there are one or two of you here, that you can meet with our panelists in the back of the room for interviews.
Okay. Again, thank you very much for keeping this respectful. Thank you.
I mean, they're so great.